Okay, why don't we talk about death? There's more exciting things to talk about. I think there's lots of reasons. I mean, it clearly is one of the big taboos in our society that we don't talk about. But I think there's something about age groups as well, I think, because when you're in your 20s, you're going to live forever. So why worry about it? And when you get to my age, you know that it's only just around the corner. So we don't like to talk about it either. But that's what we're going to do tonight. We are going to talk about it. And what I want to try and do, first of all, is to look at a Bible passage, which is one of the occasions when Jesus talks about death. And that's from Luke chapter 16, if you want to get that on your phone, or if you've got the church Bibles, it's page 1050. And it's a story that Jesus told, and it's one of the clearest occasions in Scripture where he talks about death. It's Luke chapter 16, and it begins at verse 19. And Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Nice. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So I've been asked to answer the question, what happens when we die? And in fact, I can do that really simply and really easily. What happens when we die? Don't know. Ask me in maybe another 20 years' time, and I might be able to tell you by then. But from now, I have no experience to answer that question. But actually, you're not getting away that lightly, because I do have some ideas. We all do. About heaven. For example, when I was a lot younger, to me, heaven was an Olympic-sized swimming pool full of pineapple milkshake. And I could not think of anything, any better place to spend eternity than that. And then, of course, depending on which religion you follow, they've all got different ideas about heaven. So if you're a Buddhist, for example, heaven is when you lose all your consciousness and just become like a drop of water merging into the cosmic ocean. If you're a Muslim, of course, you go to a place called Jannah and you have 72 virgins. And of course, if you're a Christian, you go to an everlasting church service where the singing never stops. On and on and on and on it goes. There used to be a song some years ago, some of you may know this, and the chorus was, "I could sing of your love forever." And we were in a service, and after about 10 minutes of this, my son leant over and said, "Do you know, I do believe they could." So that's some options. Although, if I can be really honest with you, looking at those, on a really bad day, I sometimes wonder whether one of the other options might be better. You know, like obviously I'm talking about merging like a cosmic drop into the ocean. There, just to get that wrong. It's also true to say that although we believe heaven is nice, that's a profound theological statement for you, it's probably going to be nice in ways that we cannot begin to imagine at the moment. C.S. Lewis, the Narnia guy, tells the story of a young boy who was completely uninterested in the idea of sex because it didn't involve chocolate. Although apparently in certain circumstances, basically, if we are looking for specific details, that's an unanswerable question. What happens when we die? We just don't know. But what I do want to do is just talk about some things that the Bible does tell us, I think, with some degree of certainty. And it's worth saying that I cannot say to you, if you turn to this Bible passage, it's all there, it's all spelt out, it's very clear, no problem. It isn't like that. And when we're looking at Scripture for kind of answers to this, it's a bit like a jigsaw, and we've got lots of different pieces from lots of different places to try and fit together. And even that story that we read from Luke chapter 16 is not a complete exposition, I don't believe, of what happens when we die, because that's not what that story is about. The story is about the punchline. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe. So I don't think we can build a full doctrine of death and life after death from that passage. So it will be a bit of a doggy's breakfast in trying to piece things together. But I think there are two things that we can say with a high degree of certainty. And the first is this: the New Testament, and to a high degree the Old Testament as well, talks about division and death as a divider. And there's a binary choice to be made. And that choice is set before us again and again and again in every strand of the New Testament. So you see it in the teachings of Jesus. We've just heard that passage where the choice is being consoled with Abraham and the people of faith, or being in torment. Jesus talks about sheep or goats, wise virgins, foolish virgins, bear fruit or be chopped down, building on sand or building on rock, wheat or weeds. And you could go on. There's loads of stuff where Jesus talks about that clear division. You see it as well in the writings of Paul. Do we live according to the flesh, or do we live according to the Spirit? Are we children of light, or are we children of darkness? Once you were no people, now you're God's people. It's there throughout Paul, and it's there throughout John's writings as well. The Gospel, the Epistles, Revelation. Children of God, children of the devil. Believing or faithless. Seeing or blind. Light or darkness. Again and again and again. And I've got a sheet I give to my students as a handout with over 50 examples of that in or out kind of language in the New Testament. And I think it's inescapable that there is a choice, a division, which will happen at death. And I have not yet found anywhere in the New Testament which says, hey, you know, it'll be all right in the end because God's nice and God's tolerant and don't worry, he'll let everybody in. On the contrary, every strand of the New Testament says the opposite. So that's the first thing. The New Testament talks about division. The second thing is this: our eternal destiny is decided in this life. That parable, there's a great gulf, there's a huge gap between those two sides, and no one can cross over either way. Neither can I find anywhere in Scripture any idea of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Basically, what that means is that even if you're a Christian, you're such a mucky one that if you go into heaven, you'll mess it up. And so you need to go through a period like in the shower. You know, if you've been out playing rugby or something mucky like that, you can't just go home and walk across the carpet at home. You have to get cleaned up first. And so there's a period where the prayers of your relatives who are still alive and lots of masses offered for your soul will eventually get you good enough so that you can get into heaven without making a mess. I'm sorry, but I just cannot find that idea anywhere at all in Scripture. So I want to say that when it comes to death and when it comes to what happens when we die, we have a stark black and white choice, and we have to make it in this life or else it'll be too late. So the next question, therefore, if that's true, if there is a decision to be made, what happens when we've made that decision? Where do we go? And again, what is very clear is that the Bible uses four words about places, states, whatever, for those who have died. There are more words, but they're used so rarely that it's not worth bothering about. But there are four main ones which are used representing these different places or different states or whatever. And it'll be helpful to look at each individually and then see if we can build those into a diagram to make sense of them. So the first word, obviously, is heaven. The Greek word is Uranus, which is where we get that planet from. That when I was young, it was called Uranus, but now we have to call it Uranus. That Greek word in the New Testament is used 10 times to mean the air. It's used 5 times to mean the sky. And even in English, we talk about the skies or the heavens as kind of interchangeable. But it's used 268 times to mean the place where those who have faithfully followed Jesus will end up. So that's the key word for heaven. And the Bible gives us all sorts of pictures about that, although sadly not the swimming pool one, I'm afraid. The second place, state, whatever, is hell. And the Greek word Gehenna refers to the ultimate destination or the place of destruction. We'll talk about that in a moment. For those who have lived consistently evil lives, unsubmitted to God and unredeemed by Jesus and the cross. So you've got Uranus, heaven, you've got Gehenna, hell, but then you've got two other words which are kind of in between those two. The third one is Hades, or in the Old Testament in Hebrew, that's Sheol, which you probably come across. And that word simply means the place of departed spirits. In the Old Testament, it's not necessarily a bad place. It's just where you kind of go when you've died, or where your spirit goes when you've died and you're in a kind of disembodied form. But then the fourth word, which is a New Testament word, and you'll have heard of this, is the word paradise, paradisos in Greek. And the root meaning of that is a garden, and particularly a garden surrounding a stately home or a palace. So if you like going to Chatsworth or places like that, you've got the house itself, but you've got beautiful gardens all around it. So you've got those four different words suggesting four different places, and if we put them all together in a diagram, it looks like this. Above the red line, those who are with Christ, there is paradisos, and then there is Uranus. And those who have died without Christ, there is Hades or Sheol, and there is then Gehenna. And building up the picture, I think that it's possible to say that both paradisos and Hades stroke Sheol are places of waiting. Paradisos is the place where dead Christians go to wait. Jesus speaking to the penitent thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradisos." Not heaven, but paradise. And the best picture of that is kind of walking in the gardens of the palace. It's lovely, it's beautiful. We're with Jesus, but we're not in heaven yet. But if we died without following Jesus, the equivalent place, Hades, is a place where we are waiting for judgment. Not hell, but not very nice either. A kind of shadow zombie kind of place. I would like to make it clear that zombie is not a biblical term. But I use that as kind of half alive sort of thing. So what are we waiting for? Whether we are in paradisos or Hades, that they are places, intermediate places of waiting. So what's next? Well, if we die in Christ, we go from paradisos to Uranus. When Jesus returns, he will take all his people who are still alive on earth to meet his people who have died previously and are waiting in paradisos, strolling in the gardens, and we will all get to heaven together, and we will go into the palace from the gardens, and we will receive new bodies, and we will go into the swimming pool to drink pineapple milkshake forever. The garden is not heaven, but it's the hope of heaven that brings people to the garden. That's the origin, by the way, of that famous worship song, "My Milkshake Brings All the Boys to the Yard." One of Hillsong's lesser known offerings. But the other side of that, below that red line, is the move from Sheol to Gehenna via judgment. And it's worth just spending a moment on that, because there are at least three different understandings of what that actually means for those who have died without Christ. And here I am going to be agnostic. I'm going to tell you which one I'd like to believe in, but hey, I don't know. So I'll simply give you these three options and see which you think are most in tune with what Scripture actually says. The first view is charmingly called conscious eternal torment. And this is the kind of traditional view. It's what people out there think about hell when they do think about it, even if they don't believe in it. But just as those who are Christ's are going to spend all eternity in blissful enjoyment of God and his milkshake, so those who die without Christ are going to spend all eternity being tortured in a lake of fire, prodded by demons with toasting forks, and they're going to stay awake to feel it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So that's the first view, conscious eternal torment. The second view is called annihilationism. And what that means is that non-Christians will be destroyed by God. They will feel it, although not for long, only as long as it takes. And to understand that one, we need to look more closely at the word Gehenna. And in Hebrew, that refers to a real place. I don't know if anyone's ever been to Jerusalem. Anyone? Yeah, to the south of the city, there's a steep valley, or the city in the time of Jesus, a steep valley called the Valley of Hinnom. And that was the municipal tip. And there was a bonfire which was going on there, and everyone from the city would go and chuck their rubbish over the edge, and it would go down to this bonfire. And that was a place which was perpetually burning and smouldering as more and more rubbish was added to it. And that is the background, not just for the word Gehenna, but for Jesus talking about eternal fires burning forever. Now, what's not clear from the biblical language is if you throw something into the eternal bonfire, it gets burnt up and then that's it. Or whether in some way you manage to keep on burning forever. That's the conscious eternal torment thing. And different passages suggest different understandings of that. Now, my own view, for what it's worth, is that I would like it to be annihilationism, because it shows that even in death and punishment, God is merciful rather than vindictive. But I don't know. I read the Bible as a whole, I think, to refer to the fire which is eternal, not that which is thrown into it. Yeah? But I just don't know. The third view, just for completeness, is called conditional immortality. And that's a kind of softer view of annihilationism. In other words, if you're a Christian, you will go to paradise and then to heaven. But if not, your immortal spirit is dead. And the Bible uses that language about being dead if we're not alive in Christ. And so when we're dead, we're dead. That's it. Bung us in the ground. That's the end of it. We won't know anything about it. No Hades, no Sheol, no waiting, no punishment. Now, while that is an attractive idea, I do think, again, that the weight of the biblical evidence is that some punishment, some destruction is what will happen. But whether or not we'll be consciously, eternally conscious for that, don't know. Christians down the centuries are divided. I could give you a list of great Christian thinkers and teachers down the years who have plumped for one or other of those. But the point is, we just don't know. And here comes the good news. There is a way never to find out. Yes. Well, there's lots more we could say about that. And I'm very aware that this raises hundreds of questions. For some of us, theological questions. For others, personal questions. And as soon as you start talking about death, you know that there are some for whom that is going to touch an emotional nerve. One of the questions I often get asked is this: will animals go to heaven? Will my pets be in heaven with me? Personally, I hope not, but others can't imagine bliss without their pets there. And maybe there will be a special area for pets, which normal people can avoid. But a far more poignant question is this: what about my loved ones who have died? And particularly, what about my loved ones who have died, as far as I know, and I don't know totally, but as far as I know, without faith? Let me just say two things about that, because that's a real personal and pastoral issue. First thing is this: that even those who have rejected God and lived in hatred of him all their lives can find him in the final seconds of their life. We know that's true. There's all sorts of stories about that. The second thing is that God is the judge, not me. It is not my place to go around saying who I think has made it and who hasn't. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And that tries to deal with the question, how can I possibly be happy in heaven if those whom I have loved most on earth are not going to be there with me? That's a very big question. And I commend that book to you. I haven't got time to do justice to it now, but I think he does a very skillful job of helping people to think about that conundrum. But I do want to say, it's all very well for me to stand up here and tell you what I think the Bible says, but for some of us, these are real issues. And I want to be as sensitive as I can about that. So let's come into land. Because I don't think we can look at a subject like this without feeling the challenge of it all. There will be judgment. Every single person will be judged. Every single one of us. And that judgment will decide our fate later on. But here comes the good news for Christians. Our day of judgment is not in the future. It's in the past. And when we come to Christ, and when, as it were, we kneel at his cross and fess up to our sins, that is our day of judgment. My day of judgment was in June 1959, when I decided that I was going to spend my life on Jesus' side. I decided to live for him, to follow him, to sacrifice all to him. I made that decision. I came to the cross. I said, Jesus, forgive me. Take my sin. Give me your righteousness, your rightness with God. And that's a decision I have not regretted over the last 60 years, apart from one week in 1986, but that's another story. My day of judgment has happened. And so now I fear no judgment in the future. The Bible does talk about a second judgment, which is how well I've lived that out. But that's not the judgment that decides my eternal destiny. My eternal destiny is secure because I have been judged according to the righteousness that Jesus put onto me. My day of judgment has happened, and I know that, I don't know, within the next 20 or 30 years maximum, I will be walking in the gardens of paradise waiting for the rest of you. Although, of course, it's worth saying that I won't be doing that in human time. So, you know, how does that work? I don't know. How long do you walk in the garden for? Because I will be broken free from earthly time. But that's the general picture. I will be waiting for a body that doesn't limp because of my bad ankle. A body which will never get cancer again. Which doesn't need glasses. Which won't wear out and get knackered. And that's the tremendous news of this. If you have not already had your day of judgment, then you've got a choice. You can get it out the way now. You can have your day of judgment right here tonight before you go home, and you will never have to worry about that again. Or you can go through your whole life without it and face it after you die, and it will be too late. Now listen, this is not about scaring people into Christian faith. Although if we're honest with what Scripture actually says, there is plenty to be scared of. But this is about the sheer relief of being done with all that fear and worry and uncertainty. Will I be good enough? Have I clocked up enough good deeds to make it into heaven? Have I chalked up enough holiness and righteousness? All that goes out the window if I choose to kneel before that cross and say, Lord, judge me now, but judge me in Christ and not for me. And that's got to be the best news ever, hasn't it?